Thank you, Brother Jim. Who thinks we should pay taxes? Frankly, I don't. I'm going to tell you right now. I'm leaving. I am going out of town. And in fact, I've received an invitation from Bill Jocelyn. I say this quite somberly, to go with his family and move to Montana. And I'm doing that. You think I'm kidding, don't you? April Fools. Well, some say we are fools for paying the taxes we pay. I'll tell you that. That's something we'll touch on today. I do want to, before we begin, offer up a few prayers. It's an interesting week, an interesting day. Good news, you know, Asher, where are you? Asher Kemp turned 4 years old today. All right. On April Fool's Day, I don't know what that means. But then, as Brother George said, this is an anniversary that he marks of his dad's passing. Others of you have gone through some difficulties this week. Anniversary dates for my mother. It was 2 years ago next month that my father passed away, but for them, it would have been their 60th wedding anniversary this Thursday. And so I'm thinking of her, you know, in that regard. And so I just want to pray and lift up those people. And thankfully, just looking at the film clip of Jesus at Easter, that's what we hang on to. In fact, interestingly enough, a quick little aside, I was at the baseball stadium yesterday for David's game and talking to another dad of the other team and a guy, a real nice guy I've gotten to get a little friendly with. And he's a Jewish man married to a Catholic woman. Whenever I can, I'm looking to work in something. And he was talking about how he had a heart attack and was very sick and that, you know, life can be fleeting. And he was talking about his parents also, where the one passed away, the other was left without after many years of marriage. And I talked about my mom and I said, you know, the reason that she's hanging in there so well is that she has Christ. She knows where her husband is and where they're going to be reunited soon. And so just planted that seed, just wanted to leave that with him, as I leave it with you, for two reasons. One, it is a comfort for me and for her in that regard. But secondly, it's just one of those occasions where you could be thinking, how do I take a secular conversation and flip it to the spiritual? And so those are those opportunities that maybe you can do that. And then also, my mother-in-law, America, gave me this morning a prayer request. We want to lift up Rosa Ramos, who's having brain surgery. They live in the building where my mom and mother-in-law live. And so we want to pray that God will protect her and heal her. So let's join together in prayer. We'll pray for those things very quickly and then ask the Lord to help us worship now by hearing the Word. Father God, we lift up these prayer requests to the throne of grace. We think of Rosa Ramos, and we pray that you will touch her body, Father, and that wisdom and skill will be in the physicians under your ordinance and care, and that you will be gracious and merciful in dealing with her in that situation, and she would come through it if that would be your will. Well, Father God, and lift up those that are dealing with these anniversaries of losses in their family, and I pray you would just minister to those brothers and sisters with grace, with great grace and peace that surpasses human understanding, Father God. We just pray for that, Lord God. And we just lift up Brother Asher, Father God, our little guy here on his birthday, and that he would have a blessed day. And we just pray these things as we pray, as we always do, that you now prepare our hearts and minds for the intake of the Holy Word of God. You give us eyes to see and ears to hear these great and wondrous truths you have for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's nothing like taxes to try to fudge the truth, right? None of you would ever do that, I know. But I saw a cartoon that showed a man sitting in front of an IRS agent. And the agent says, all right, let's begin where you claim depreciation on your wife. So don't get any ideas, guys. You can't claim depreciation on your wife, and they can't on you either. You know, the payment of taxes has never been popular. It's never popular in my home around this time of the year. How many of you have filed your tax return now with 2 weeks to go? Most of you, a decent amount of you have done that. The other time is in November. That's when the property tax bill comes, and that's always a joy and always fun. But you know, you have to admit, to fail to pay one's taxes or to pay less than we should is a sure way to get the attention of this little old government agency called the Internal Revenue, the IRS. That's never good, right? But what's also interesting, the roots of our country were born out of a tax crisis. You know that, right? Those of you study history, American history, England placed a tax on a number of goods, things like paper and glass and tea, that angered the colonists. They organized a boycott of British goods. And in Boston, in March of 1770, there's this large group that gathered around a mob of British soldiers. A riot breaks out. A soldier was knocked down. The other 11 soldiers, out of the dozen, started firing their guns. And 11 people were hit. 3 civilians were killed at the scene of the shooting, which has since been called the Boston Massacre. And 3 years later, that led to a little Tea Party revolt of the Boston Tea Party. And that was under Samuel Adams. And before you know it, bingo, a revolutionary war was on our hands, and it was all fueled specifically over taxes, generally over freedom, religious freedom, and taxes. They go hand in hand sometimes. Those of you who went to see the Monumental movie starring Kirk Cameron this week, you would see how the freedom of worship and to read the Bible freely without compulsion was on the heart of these Puritans that became pilgrims. They were called separatists, and they moved to this country to be able to find religious freedom and propagate the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many years later, though, the British colonies were set up, and they came this conflict between these English citizens and the British colonies, or actually the British government. And it's resulted in what we call the American Revolution. Out of that came the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. And the Declaration of Independence was literally that. We declare independence or freedom from tyrannical rule. So again, religious freedom and taxes relate to authority. We have two different kingdoms that we relate to, and that's what Jesus is talking about in this text today. There are two kingdoms that at times are in conflict one with another. I mean, paying taxes, let's face it, can be a practical thing. Government exists on revenue, no longer on tariffs like in the old days. It's on income tax, basically, in order to operate. But paying taxes is also symbolic. How is it symbolic? Because it evidences your submission to the one you're paying, right? They tell you to pay taxes, and you say, yes, I will, as you write the check or what have you. Paying taxes is a practical acknowledgement that government has a sphere of authority over us, and we submit to it. Do we not? We may not like it. I don't, particularly. But we do submit. So, God and government, is there a separation of state and church? How do you handle that? How do you define that? Jesus, in principle, tells us that today in the text, how to do that. We've been studying the Passion of the Holy Week, up to now, in Luke, and we found that power and pride are at the heart of the confrontation between Jesus Christ and the religious leaders of that time. Who's the boss? Who's the ultimate authority of the Jewish people? Who is going to rule? Who is going to reign? And so now this struggle is going to include a new partner, the Roman Empire. All right? And we found that when someone's hold on power and prestige is threatened, their authority is threatened, and something has to happen, something has to break. And that's what's going on here in the year 30 AD or so. Who's going to be the boss? And the last year has been a struggle for the Jewish leaders. When I say Jewish leaders, again, identified at this point as scribes, priests, some Pharisees as well, of course, chief priests, elders, that group. And it's been a struggle for them that culminates here in this Holy Week at Jerusalem, because they're not quite sure when or how to best get rid of their arch enemy, Jesus Christ. And they are enemies. They are opponents, make no mistake about that. And they're not quite sure how they're going to pull this off or when it's going to happen. They know it's got to happen. And so it all began that week, remember, on Palm Sunday, which is the day we happen to be in on the calendar today. And he rides in like a conquering hero, the King of the Jews. Thousands cheer him. The fans are going crazy on that Sunday as he rides in on a donkey into the holy city. He's got the religious leaders' attention, that's for sure. He's riding in like you would suppose a Messiah would do, right? Everyone's paying attention. 2 days later, though, he's overturned the money changers' tables. He's preaching. He's in parables. He's in question and answer. He's in control. He's intimidated the religious leaders. And in this Q&A, he's answering his questions of the critics easily. Just dealing one right after another. And the one we're about to deal with is a doozy of a question. It's probably Tuesday again of the Holy Week. The kingdoms that are in conflict here takes another turn. The Jews are going to try to trap Jesus here. This is the whole context of this conversation. They are trying to get him to say something self-incriminating enough to get him arrested by the Romans. That's what they want to see happen. That's the agenda of the enemy here. So this question and answer breaks out in two ways. There is a questionable trap that we're going to look at, and then a liberating escape. First, the questionable trap. In verse 19 is actually a conclusion of the prior teaching Jesus gave last time that we talked about, the justice of the cornerstone, the parable of the vine dressers, and it's really a condemnation of Jewish unbelievers during this long confrontation that began in the chapter with the question, who's the boss? So it's about authority, but that ties in 19 into 20. That's the motive here for this exchange of what's going on. Look again at the text before you. The chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable, the vine dressers, against them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the what? The authority of the governor. So now you know the where and the why of what's happening. Now we're going to get into identifying the who and the what. Luke gives us a general group of hypocrites we've talked about. Scribes, Pharisees, some Sadducees, chief priests, elders. Now, they want to bring down Jesus and his ministry, but what you don't have before you, Matthew and Mark, for some reason, Luke does not identify an extra group of guys. An extra group of guys, part of this conspiracy called the Herodians, out of which comes the root Herod. We've talked about them before. They were Jews who backed Herod's rule over Israel. They were political compromisers. In fact, the Pharisees hated them. They were normally enemies as well, but you know what? They've got a greater common enemy now named Jesus Christ, because this is a battle over power and authority. The Herodians and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they were coexisting even though they didn't like each other and respect each other. Now this Jesus comes along, a Nazarene for Pete's sake, a carpenter's son, who says he's the Messiah. He's got some Messiah complex. And yes, he's done all these wonders, but we can't have this guy over us. This is radical stuff. He's not riding in on the horse like we expected, like King David, to do away with the Romans. So this ain't going to fly. So we've got to do something about him. So they all get their little heads together, and they put this plan together here. Verse 20 tells us there was a bribe involved, probably, because spies at that time, that word spies is the only time it's found in the New Testament, speaks to those that were bribed to set a trap for someone. And that's what they do. It says they spoke carefully, they looked carefully to see what his words are, and that word has the idea of an ambush, so that they could seize his words, take possession of his words, and use it as evidence against him. And you're going to note again what I just mentioned. This is about authority. The end of verse 20. In order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. To kill Jesus, why? Listen, to kill Jesus, they need a death sentence. The Jews had no power to kill anyone virtually at that time, certainly not by crucifixion. That was a Roman form of capital execution. They needed the Roman government to indict and convict Jesus. Who was the Roman governor at the time? Pontius Pilate. He's got to get word of this deal. Why would Pilate consider this conspiracy? I'll tell you why. Rome was hypersensitive about one crime above all. What is it? Insurrection. Rebellion. They were very good at putting down rebellion. Rebels, like many countries are today, that are dictatorship oriented. If there is a hint of a rebel, they gather up who's behind it or who they think is behind it. They charge him with treason and off with their heads, so to speak. So the Herodians know this. The Romans were big on what in Latin we call the Pax Romana, keeping the Roman peace. To do that, you must get rid of any threat that is around. Okay? That's what they prided themselves on. And the other Jews played into this because the people knew that in the Old Testament prophecies, the Messiah would come, although they got the timing wrong, they knew Messiah at some point would overthrow the existing government. At that time, that would be the Gentile kingdom, the Roman Empire. So the Jews are playing this up. Hey, this guy thinks he's Messiah. He's going to come and overthrow your government. So they're rallying that kind of support. There's messianic figures in town. Here's what it can lead to. So in this questionable trap, there's preparation for it. Look at the preparation of the trap in verse 21. Then they asked him, saying, "Teacher, listen to this. We know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God and truth." What hypocrisy. Flat out deception. These leaders have no interest in the truth whatsoever, obviously, despite their saying that, because in the first two verses, they give us the description in the passage of the motive, which is to trap Jesus and get him arrested. The greatest honor you could ever do to a teacher is butter him up by asking him a really hard question. And that's what they're doing here. They're making Jesus feel good, kind of luring him in, all right? And they know that Jesus is not partial. What does that mean, partial? You've heard in the Bible that the gospel is no respecter of persons. What that simply means is people are not chosen based on any external, like power or rank and file in society, that kind of thing. And that was true. Those things they said about Jesus in that sense were true. They just didn't mean them. So they're buttering him up. Now here comes the trap, verse 22. Here's the question. I think they got him. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? The trap is a deceiving question. And a quick first glance, you think, you know what? There's no way Jesus can answer this and not get in trouble with somebody. This looks like a doozy. This looks like a problem. The question is it lawful? They don't mean in Roman law. They knew it was Roman law and lawful to pay taxes. They'd already been doing that. Is it lawful in God's eyes? Is it God's law permissible to pay taxes to the government? That's what they want to get at. And you know, that was hard for the Jews to digest. Okay? The Jews hated to pay the taxes to the Romans. Why? Because they were pagan idolaters. They were God haters, Christ or messianic rejectors. And don't you hate, by the way, paying taxes sometimes to our government because of what they do with it? I mean, doesn't it hurt sometimes when you see these billions of dollars are being wasted on this or this social program or that program that is anti-Christ, anti-biblical? So it's that same kind of feeling they're going through. These are not happy campers having to pay these taxes. And worse for the Jews, the Romans are occupiers. All right? There were tons of taxes and import fees they had to pay. Oil, wine, traveling from one region to another. They were called poll taxes. That's where you'd have these little booths and the tax collectors. The publicans were set up like Matthew used to be. And they would take and extort money, charge extra, a little for me, a little for Rome, a little more for me, a little less for Rome. And that was the deal. So the Jews hated this whole tax system. Worse than we did, okay? If Jesus says yes, that it is lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, he's going to anger the Jews because the Jews are going to say he's too soft on Rome. And here's the idea with the Herodians listening. If he says, no, it's not lawful to pay taxes, then the Jews can say, oh, did you hear what Jesus said? He's not going to pay taxes to Caesar. Hey, Rome, Pilate, you got a treason on your hands. Time for an arrest. They think they got him. They think they got him between a rock and a hard place. This is why we call it a trap. Listen, this is a question in essence that you and I struggle with, isn't it? We wrestle with it all the time. Do you obey the government and pay taxes no matter what? Or do you practice sometimes some sort of civil disobedience? Is there a separation of church and state? And if so, where? Let's see how he answers the question. We move from a questionable trap, second and lastly, to a liberating escape. The first answer, it's classic, as only Jesus can do, is ask a question with a question. Answer a question with a rhetorical question. And he convicts them of it in verse 23. But he perceived their craftiness or cunning, skillful cunning. Another translation says trickery. He perceives that and said to them, why do you test me? He knows what it is. That word translated as test is also translated in your Bible as temptation. It is the same word Paul uses in 2 Corinthians describing Satan's temptation to Eden in the garden. Why are you trying to tempt me to fall? Why are you trying to tempt me with this question? You don't want to know the truth. Right? And then he gives an illustration to answer this question in verse 24. Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have? They answered and said, Caesar. A denarius was a Roman silver coin at that time. It was about a day's wage. It was their most common form of currency. It was like our dollar bill. Interestingly enough, President Washington on the cover, our first Caesar of sorts. And on the flip side, an inscription. It has an inscription too. Ours happens to be, interestingly enough, in God we trust. It was a different one on the denarius. And you know, a Jew normally wouldn't even carry a denarius in their pocket because of the fact that it did have the image of Caesar, which was Tiberius at the time, and this little inscription on the back where Tiberius claims himself to be God's high priest. So for them, this was idolatrous. They would receive it in business, but using it, they would better prefer to use a Greek drachma or shekels instead of having to use a denarius, even though it was common. That bugged them. And Jesus says, let me see that. Let's see what it says. And the answer to the question is, of course, brilliant, as only the Lord can do. And it serves as a key principle for anybody listening at that time at the temple 2,000 years ago and for you and I sitting in this room today. The same principle holds true. For a citizen who is a disciple of Jesus, we are to conduct ourselves living in two kingdoms simultaneously, as verse 25 says. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Render. Render means to deliver, means to give. In fact, more specifically, it means to pay a debt. Pay your debt to Caesar as you pay your debt to God. Now, here's where it gets really interesting. What is our debt to God and government? Let's talk about first the debt to the state. There in the middle of verse 25. Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. What do you owe? Question. What do you owe the state or the government? First and foremost, Chris. What? Do what they tell us in terms of taxes. Anybody want to elaborate on this? I'm sure we're going to have a really interesting open response time today. But we'll begin. What do we owe the United States of America as a Christian? Generally, I'm looking for a general principle here, not a specific. Yes, don't we love that? Submission to the authority, to the government. Really, Bernie, I hope you have a text of scripture for that one. Unfortunately, I do. Romans 13. Turn there, if you will. If you have a Bible. And you should. First two verses. And you should be writing your little, in the margins, Romans 13 connects with Luke 20. This is harmony of the Scripture. You're going to find this in about three places. Listen to what Paul writes. Romans 13, 1 and 2. It's on the screen as well. Let every soul... He's writing to a church that has just received all this wonderful doctrine and theology from Romans. And he's now saying, here's how you live it out. Here's how, between chapters 12 and 16, you live out the Christian life. Right smack dab in the middle, he says this. Let every soul be subject or submissive. Greek word hupotasso, to come into military rank, to follow the authorities above you like a soldier would. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed or ordained by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance or command of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Ouch. Yes. And you know what's worse about that for us to swallow today? Note this passage. There is no qualification or classification of government. It doesn't say, submit to the governing authorities that happen to be democratic republics. No. Any and all governments. That means communism, socialism, tyrannies. Take your choice. Paul leaves no exception or qualification, unfortunately, for what we would like, I'm sure, in this text. What you have, he's speaking to Israel in the Old Testament. He's speaking to Israel under Roman occupation. Israel had been occupied before with the same command by the Babylonians, Assyrians, you name it. So they were used to this. Where else is this? Well, when Paul set up the church at Crete, an island off of Greece, he wrote a letter called Titus to a young pastor elder named Titus. And he wrote him this in the beginning of Titus 3. Remind them, meaning the church, to be subject, or here it is, submissive to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. And Jesus was probably looking right at the rebels, right at the Jewish zealots when he said this, with this part of the answer. Listen, guys, government is not perfect. We know that. But here it is. God and His sovereign plans are perfect. He has put those governments in place for a reason. God uses wars for a reason. God is not anti-war, per se. Okay? In His will of decree, He uses war and government to achieve ends. He's in it all. Daniel 4 says, the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. He rules in those kingdoms. You know who's in charge of Venezuela today? It's not Hugo Chavez. It's God. Yes. Cuba. That's top of mind. I'm Cuban. I'm wondering when this old guy, this old goat Castro, is going to finally kick it. Right? It's true. And his brother's in there, and we're wondering who's in control of that mess. And as I was having this conversation with my mother and mother-in-law in the car on the way here, because, you know, they live, breathe that stuff. I understand. That's their roots. That's their home. But you know what? God's in control of that. God's not like over here somewhere, like on a picnic going, I forgot Cuba. I forgot what's going on there. Got to fix Cuba. No, it's all part of a plan. We just don't see the big plan. And that's why we have to trust and faith, and we have to submit. But government does have a primary role that God ordains for every government. What is it? Restrain evil. Restrain evil. Romans 13, we continue in that text. Verses 3 and 4. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. What's he saying? You don't want to have to be afraid of the law? Good. Obey it. You'll have no problem. For he is God's minister or servant to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he, listen, does not bear the sword in vain or for nothing, for he's God's minister and avenger to execute wrath or just judgment on him who practices evil. Folks, that's why we don't have fascist rulers in our nation today, like we have in other places. Good, evil, restraining government is the reason why you and I don't have to wear swastikas on our arm sleeve today. It's the reason why we had World War II. God put nations in place. This guy is evil, and he needs to be taken out. In that particular situation, that's how God ordained it. That's what happened. And that, by the way, is in the preamble of our Constitution. Government's primary chief aim in this country is to protect its citizens by restraining evil. And by the way, that passage you just saw from Romans 13 serves as a pretty good apologetic or defense of capital punishment. For those of you that struggle with that, Romans 13:4, be afraid, for he, the government, does not bear the sword in vain. What is the sword? It is an instrument of capital execution. You've seen Braveheart? What happens at the end to William Wallace? I don't want to be too graphic here. That's what they would do there, the Roman government as well. All right? For lesser felonies. So Paul is saying, you're a criminal, you better be afraid, because you're going to be executed by the government. And Paul is implying, God has no problem with that. That's okay. Because he doesn't bear the sword in vain, and he's ordained by God. All this does is echo Genesis 9, even before the law of Moses. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. What does that mean? That simply means this. That's a whole thing in and of itself, but it simply, quickly means this. God made all of us in his image, so we have a certain inherent dignity about ourselves. God is very pro-life, make no mistake about that. And so if someone in a cold-blooded, premeditated way takes a life, they forfeit their right to their own life. And that's all God is saying there. So government can be a positive, right? Church and state, despite being two spheres of God's influence and two different kingdoms in a sense, they can work together sometimes. God and His Word, the Gospel of Christ, they influence good law. They can work together. The Magna Carta, Great Britain, 13th century, it's one of the greatest documents of all time. The Bible influenced that. How about the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution? God's all over that thing. The Bible is in that thing. Make no mistake about it. Because of the Bible and God-fearing Christian leaders, we had the abolition of slavery, abortion at one time, infanticide, polygamy. It led to property rights, and it led to voting rights for women. All of that comes from the Scripture. Now, not perfectly, but it is because of this precept. Again, I just mentioned it in Genesis. We have those laws in place because they knew, those leaders, those founding fathers, that God created people in His image. That's why we have that phrase, all men are created equal. We just didn't apply that very well for the first couple of centuries as it pertained to African Americans. That was kind of a major faux pas. That aside, it was a very worthy biblical goal and aspiration. And it is biblical. President Harry Truman once said this, quote, "The fundamental basis of this nation's law was given to Moses on the Mount. The fundamental basis of our Bill of Rights comes from the teaching of which we get Exodus and St. Matthew, from Isaiah and St. Paul. If we don't have the proper fundamental moral background, we'll finally wind up with a totalitarian government which does not believe in rights for anybody." End quote. Can you believe a president said that? Can you believe any presidential candidate saying that today? I wish. I don't think so. Now let's get a little deeper, practical. What is the separation of church and state? Church primarily is to do three things. Here it is. We are to spread the gospel and fulfill the Great Commission. And that begins with being witnesses of Christ, what I call the Great Commitment from Acts chapter 1. We fulfill the Great Commission. And thirdly, we fulfill the Great Commandment, our slogan, love God, love people. That's what the church is primarily set to do. And again, government, first and foremost, is to restrain evil and promote the good with civil law. That's a basic. All right? Now, this is where libertarians strike out on this last premise, by the way. Because if you believe that man is inherently good, if he's given just the right atmosphere and opportunities, then he'll be good, and he won't need that much law. And that's why they are crazy about that don't drink, don't touch thing. Listen, we don't need that many laws. Let people do what they're going to do. Yes, small government and regulations, but social, these social laws. You Christians go overboard with that. Loosen up. The problem with that is they are denying history, experience, and good theology. History and the Bible teach us human government and even social laws are essential for safety, for survival. Why? What is the big theological concept why that's true? Because man is a sinner by nature in his unredeemed flesh. If you don't control man, man will attempt to control everyone else. And will do so often violently. That's why we have the laws that we have. People come up to Christians and they say, you guys are all anti-homosexual and you're raging about this same-sex marriage thing. Why? Well, there's a bunch of theological considerations there. But if you just want to get practical with someone, you tell them this. We are to promote the general welfare. Our Constitution says that. How does that happen? Children need to be raised in normal, functioning environments. A biological father and a biological mother. A young boy cannot be a man or the man God wants him to be unless he has a godly, manly example in his home. Does that make sense? God ordained that. That's why we have those kind of laws. Not only that, I mean, there's just a host of things. Homosexuality as a behavior is often lethal. It is still the most prominent way people get AIDS and die. There's many reasons why we are opposed to same-sex marriage. That's just one of them. But again, it's come from this theological foundation that says, look, man is sinful and needs to have his behavior somewhat regulated. Because he won't do it oftentimes on his own, unless, as the founding fathers say, you have a very religious society that is self-governing. That's what Madison said. Washington believed the same, many of the founders. If people follow God, follow the Bible, they will be less likely to need a lot of laws. But if they don't, the government has to fill that vacuum, right? So man needs good laws in order to live. Now, what is our debt individually to the government as the church, even wicked governments? What is our debt to church? Let's look at the debt to the church in terms of how the church relates to the government. Here's some don'ts, because people often ask, okay, so how do we treat politics? What do we do? First, I'm going to tell you what you don't do. Don't compel people to come into the faith. We shouldn't support a government that believes in compulsion like they do in Islam. You are a Muslim, and if you convert to another faith, like this Christian pastor who is locked up in a Muslim country because he's teaching conversion, they look to kill you. So we don't want to compel anyone, and believe it or not, Christendom did that in the medieval ages. You don't want to be silent about politics. There could be this overreaction where it's gospel, 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 so we're not going to talk anything about Jesus. Or be ignorant. I don't care about politics at all. I know it's not God's biggest priority, so I'm not going to read it all. I don't even know who's running for president. I don't even know what's going on. That's not good Christian citizenship. And extreme activism is another problem. And we've seen that over the last generation or so. Why not? What's wrong with political activism? Here's the problem if it's extreme. First thing is it denies God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty is, I'm taking care of this government that I ordained in this process. You don't need to play God for me and make things happen that aren't meant to happen. Secondly, cultural reform is selfish. Jesus never promised a fair fight. Just think about first century Judaism. Thirdly, this is very important. Extreme activism hurts the mission field. What do I mean? Think of that program a few years back, Evangelicals and Catholics Together, or think about these ecumenical programs where biblical Christians are working with Mormons and Muslims to kind of make America revive again and be a moral country. You know what that breeds? Pharisees. That creates a lot of moral people on the surface for a while, but how many of them become regenerate? How many of them accept Christ? And how can they, if your number one objective is the morality of America? Where does the gospel come in? Because, you know, if you work with Muslims and Mormons and you start giving them the gospel on this whole project, they're going to book. So what do you do with that? So you got to be careful. Can't have extreme political activism because our number one role as a church is the Great Commission. So you're going to have some conflict there. Now here's some news. Very quickly, what do we do? We give prayer and consent to the government. And of course, 1 Timothy 2 tells us that we should pray for the authorities, and we'll do that during our open time. But if you have a Bible, turn to Jeremiah chapter 29 very quickly, or mark this in your margin of Luke 20. Also, in Romans 13, you can put it in the margin or in your notes. But Jeremiah 29, the Jews here are in occupation, right? Babylon. But listen to what Jeremiah's exhortation is to his people, to God's chosen nation in captivity. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Jeremiah 29:4, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused, by the way, to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters. And take wives for your sons. And give your daughters to husbands so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may increase there and not diminish. And listen to this, verse 7. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it. For in its peace you will have peace. Whoa. What do you do when you're in a pagan, idolatrous land as a Christian? Pray for it. Pray for peace. Live. Do what people do. Obey the law. Be submissive. Have children. Have grandchildren. Have lots of them. Feel good about it. Pray for the country that you're living in. That's what God, through Jeremiah, is telling God's people to do. And that is a transcendent principle. Here's the second thing you can do with government. There is a degree where you can correct government. Luke 3, John did so. John the Baptist went right to Herod and said, Hey, you're having inappropriate relationships with your stepdaughter. You know what? He got beheaded for that. But he did correct the king. And John the Baptist was the greatest man aside from Jesus that ever lived, according to the Lord's words. Pretty good example. Number three, appeal. You can't appeal to government when you have the duty and legal right to do so. Acts 24. Paul did so with the governor Felix when he was on trial. He appealed as a Roman citizen. Went through the process. That's okay. Fourthly, most importantly, is service. We are to render to Caesar prayer and consent, correction, appeal, and service. We love God by loving people, doing the Good Samaritan thing. You know what Jesus Christ did? Jesus Christ didn't talk a lot about politics. This is, in fact, his only direct statement is this text we're in today. But what he did was he healed people and he fed people, didn't he? So he served people. That's very, very enlightening. So in summary, what we do is not ignorance, not silence or extreme activism. It's influence. We are to influence the United States of America. Salt and light. We were saved for good work, right? Ephesians 2. Jesus in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And that should include good, sound, biblically based politics and citizenship. We'll go into this in the fall before the election much deeper. Give Caesar what is his. Give God what is his. Back in the text of Romans chapter 13, by the way, verses 5 through 7, it touches precisely on this issue. And I have to give you that very quickly to tidy up Romans 13. Paul says, therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. And for because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, or give, or pay, therefore, to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Customs to whom customs. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. You know, you may be very clever, jipping the IRS out of some dollars here and there. God's just not real big on it. Give Caesar what is Caesar's. Because God knows. Now, what about final point here? I have to give you before we're done. Because the question will invariably come up, what about civil disobedience? Is there a time, is there a place to disobey government and not submit to Caesar? Is there? Because you've been hearing, you've got to always submit to Caesar. Give Caesar what is Caesar's. What do you think one is? What is it appropriate to disobey the government? I have gone through Scripture with a fine-tooth comb and found four exceptions. Note these carefully, if you will. There will be a test in the open response. Four things that I find that you can disobey Caesar on. The first one is what I am doing right now. Preaching. And that you do when you share the gospel wherever you are. Really? Yeah. First century Pentecostal church in Acts. Peter and Paul, or I should say Peter and John, are preaching the gospel. The Sanhedrin doesn't like it. They want them to shut up. They've already incarcerated them once. They're going to do it again. They're saying, be quiet or else. That's the law of the Jews there at that time. Peter said, we ought to obey God rather than man. And they did. And they got arrested. Somebody from this government, I'm telling you right now, tells you not to preach the gospel, you go ahead and preach the gospel. Just be prepared for whatever the consequences may be. I certainly am. And by the way, the consequences in this country for doing so could be greater in our lifetime. I don't know. Could be. That's one. Secondly, prayer. Government tells you not to pray to God. You say, sorry, con excuse in Spanish. Sorry. But I'm praying. Who's our example there? Daniel chapter 6. He's a government leader. He's growing in influence and stature. His political enemies hate him. They're jealous. They sign an edict. King signs into law. No prayer. No prayer for you. Daniel instead says, watch this. Opens up the window as he did always when he prayed, and prayed that day three times for all to see. They caught him. They arrested him. He went in the lion's den. You know the rest of the cool story. God's in control, right? That's number two. Number three, idolatry. Government asks you to worship a false idol. We say no. Our example again is Daniel. Three chapters back, actually his buddies, Rakshak and Beni, as the VeggieTales would call them, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. They're asked to come before the king's statue, to sing, to worship, to praise. They say, no can do. They go into the fiery furnace. God saves them again. That's number three. Fourthly, very interesting, lastly, reasons for civil disobedience. Life-saving. Life-saving. Esther interceded to the king on the Jews' behalf in Esther chapter 3. Great example we talked about on Sanctity of Life Sunday this year. Exodus chapter 1, the Hebrew midwives. They were asked to kill, participate in infanticide with Jewish babies, including Moses, and they did not. They defied the government. Those are the only examples I can find. Now what about, this is tough now, because you got to ask yourself, when you're getting ready to disobey government, am I being asked to stop preaching or praying, or am I being asked to worship idols and murder innocent life? You know what to respond. I'm just going to leave you with a couple of thoughts. Does the American Revolution fit that scenario? Did the American Revolution fit that scenario? I'll just leave that with you. I don't know. Did Martin Luther King Jr. in the civil rights issue meet that requirement? I'll leave that to your conscience. What makes for a good Christian citizen who understands kingdoms are in conflict and knows the separation of church and state? Listen to the Apostle Peter. 30 years after the Lord's death, he wrote a letter to a church. We call it 1 Peter. They were a persecuted, suffering, and scattered Jewish church. They were about to suffer the burning of Rome, the destruction of Jerusalem, and Peter gives a manifesto on Christian citizenship. You ready for this? 1 Peter 2:11-17. Listen to this. Peter says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." So one of the reasons that we obey government, guys, is because in our behavior, obeying even a non-biblical, non-godly government can actually lead people to Christ. Verse 13, "Therefore, submit yourselves," there's that word again, "to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as slaves or bondservants of God, honor all people, fear the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Whew. That's just interesting to me. Even frustrating, I will admit, in one sense, my fleshly sense, that Peter, in the inspired word of God, gives us 8 commands of citizenship in that text and gospel blessing that will come from it, yet he says nothing about political protests or picketing. That's very provocative, is it not? Very provocative. There is no mention of that. Just live a particular way. That's how you render to Caesar. So Jesus just says this in this answer of a liberating escape to this difficult question. He says this. He gets the reaction of the spies, these hateful religious leaders. Look at the last verse of your text. "But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent." Don't you know they did? Marveled. Another translation may have that as amazed or astonished. What do we do with this? What do they do with this? Matthew says they just got up and walked away. I bet on that Tuesday of Holy Week. What do we do with this? Render to Caesar what is Caesar's whenever you can, whenever possible. That's God's will. Now, what does God have to render or give here? Absolutely nothing. Government is God's. He owns and rules everything. Any authority you submit to, you're submitting to the greater authority, which is God's. Okay? That's what God's saying. You know, I asked in our e-blog this week, My Captive Thoughts, I asked you, just throwing it out there, was Jesus a Republican or a Democrat? What do you think? Classic. Another Bible-thumping, hate-mongering, Republican-loving. Jesus was a member of the GOP, by the way. God's own party. Not the grand old party. He was obviously neither. As we close, think about this. When the nation faced crisis, it was not the king. When the nation of Israel faced a crisis, it wasn't their kings that delivered them. It was the Lord. You ever read Hannah? Song of Hannah in 1 Samuel 2? It answers this question from the outset of the book, that no matter who rules Israel, whether a judge or the king, the Lord was always in control of all of it, including the people at the bottom of the heap. And we have to remember that our ultimate faith is to be in God, not man, not government, because God is faithful. You know, ideally, governments should seek justice for everybody, but some won't. We know that. But in the end, our faith doesn't rest in the power of what a government can do, but in God's justice, mercy, and salvation. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the leading of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for his teaching. We thank you that you have given to us a very challenging message today, Father God, from the text of Scripture. And I know we'll talk about it more in a bit. For those that are not sure about where God's kingdom affects their life, whether or not they're in the kingdom of God as children of God, may they be moved by the Holy Spirit to confess their sin, repent, come to Jesus, believe in Him and trust in Him as Lord and Savior. And may they come to one of us to get confirmation perhaps of that today, what God may be doing in their heart. And it's very appropriate now, Father God, as we have been talking about these kingdoms in conflict, to go to 1 Peter chapter 2 as we close this time in the Word with prayer. We will pray as the Apostle Paul told us to pray, where he said that we are exhorted, Father, that our supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Father God, I pray it would be Your will that You would bless America once more with revival. But revival coming from the church, we know that is how You move, that the church is to be holy and sanctified. The gospel is taken to the four corners of the world. We are to propagate the Great Commission, for then hearts and minds are changed one by one, and then policies and good laws are changed and made and preserved. And so, Father, I pray that You would revive Your church in sanctification and holiness, so that America may be revived again. That would be Your will, Father God. And I pray that You will bless with wisdom and grace, godly knowledge, to the leaders of our local, state, and federal levels. And that, Father God, You would rise up more Christian politicians in office that would think and govern biblically, accordingly, Father God. So give saving grace to Congress, Father, to the Supreme Court as they meet now, Father God, to our communities, cities, and states. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, all right.
We're going to collect the offering now.